Kids, Christmas is a time of instant joy and peace, right? I mean, you got the presents coming, you got schools out very soon. It's like a free-for-all of candy and cake, right? And you're going to sit around the fireplace and play with your toys, or play in the snow, or maybe not. Maybe you get to just run around in San Diego Christmas weather. We'll see what's going to happen here. But Christmas is just plain awesome, right? Well, kids, let me let you in on a secret. Maybe that secret's best illustrated by Kathy showed me a Facebook post yesterday. And it showed, I think it was someone's Christmas card, actually. Maybe it was one of your Christmas cards. I don't know. And it showed three children sitting down. But these children were the most unhappy, discontented, crying, screaming children you've ever seen in your life. But they were holding letters. And one of them, the first one, was holding a big J. And then the second one was holding a big O. And the last one was holding a big Y. It was the joy of the Christmas season, right? But these kids were screaming and yelling and so unhappy. So the big secret is, oftentimes for adults, Christmas is a season of conflict. Right? Then perhaps there's economic conflict of all the money that you feel like you need to spend. Maybe there's social conflict. There's family relationships that don't get along very well, and Christmas brings them together. And there's all kinds of different sorts of conflicts that can occur at Christmas time. And so a lot of adults actually, they look forward getting through Christmas and back to the routine, because Christmas can be so difficult. But so why is that? I thought that Christmas was just supposed to be instant peace and joy. Like, you come to December, you add Jesus and church, and you should just get peace and joy right there. Right? You just pull out your book of like 10 ways to find peace and joy at Christmas. Right? And, you know, I thought, if that book doesn't exist, if we could write it, and we would make a lot of money, because there's a lot of problem around Christmas. I think actually their passage this morning helps us see why there's conflict at Christmas time. So we're continuing our Advent series in the Gospel of Luke, and I want us to look at three things here. Our Christmas, like his, that's Jesus's, involves conflict. But our Christmas, because of him, yields opportunity. That there is conflict inherent in Christmas, but that conflict also yields an opportunity. And then our Christmas is found in hearing the announcement and going to find him. So conflict is inherent in Christmas, but it yields opportunities for us. So let me read our passage this morning and we'll dive in. Luke 2, 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch of their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Heavenly Father, we are looking to you that you would let this special, extraordinary season of remembering the birth of your Son, that you would let it be peace and joy to us, that you would help us to see the situation in which you've placed us, and that we would make use of the grace that's in your Son Jesus to find that peace and joy in this season. Lord, would you open our eyes now? Would you help our hearts to hear and receive your word, and may your Spirit work and bring about a beautiful work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our Christmas, like Jesus's, involves conflict. So did you notice what's right away in this passage? What's the first emphasis that occurs? 4 times it says registered. Right? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor. And it all went up to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. The key point that's happening initially is there's a census going on. There's the kings and rulers of the current land are saying, you've got to go to your town and be registered. Now, that's this sort of registration was in a sense saying, Rome saying, you know what? You guys might have a lot of ideas running around here and cultural stuff, but we're in charge. We can force you and make you to go anywhere we want you to go. Now, we're going to do that so you get taxes and to know how many people are here. But it's also, this is also about just to let you know who's boss. Right? Who's boss? Caesar is boss. Caesar is king. So there's one king so far in the land, Caesar. But there's governors too. Quirinius is governor, and he's arranging this situation. And so Jesus is born as the great king, but he's born into a land that already has a lot of kings, and kings that are firmly established, and kings that are exercising their rule and their authority, even so much as to direct where Mary and Joseph have to go. Caesar is basically leading Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, right? So even Jesus' very birth is, in a sense, controlled and directed by Caesar's whim. Jesus is being born into an environment where there is already plenty of kings and strong kings, and there's conflict between Jesus as king and Caesar as king. We see this a little further on in verse 10, when it says, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Now, there's two aspects of that word good news. There's the Isaiah good news passage, which, let's see, do I print? That the third quote in the bulletin says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Right, so Isaiah uses the term good news for God is working out his salvation, and he's publishing it, and it's starting to work its way among the people. That's good news. But that same word is used in the Roman imperial sphere to say, the new emperor is born. That's good news. And so even there's inscriptions that bear that same thing. So that same word, good news, is in conflict with each other. There's God's good news, but Caesar says, no, I have good news. And you better rejoice because I'm here. And my good news, I'm going to say, is going to win the day. And you better bow down to my good news. So you'll, let's go to verse 11. It says, for unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But that term Savior is also used of the emperor himself. And the term Lord is used of the emperor. So here we've got these terms that can apply to Jesus as Lord, but there's a king already in the land who claims the title Lord. And if you look at the very top of the bulletin, it says, born Gaius Octavian as the nephew and the later adopted son and designated heir of Julius Caesar, Augustus was recognized as sole leader of the Roman world in 27 BCE. He was accorded honor due one who seemed more like a god than a human. In his lifetime, he was ascribed something close to being a god, but once he died, he was proclaimed a god. So one of the inscriptions is the second quote here, divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, benefactor and savior of the whole world. So part of the reason why we have conflict at Christmas is because Jesus had conflict at Christmas. That there's a power struggle going on in the land. And then just think about, where is Jesus born? I never liked the word manger, because in my terminology, manger has this cute, nice, just sweet sound to it. I don't think of a rough, splinter-filled piece of wood slapped together with a few nails. Right? A feeding trough is not what I think of. Right? But Caesar's son is born in a grand crib with purple linens and all the luxury that could be found anywhere. But this king is born amongst the hay. And someone said on Friday night, didn't the hay, wasn't it pokey and itchy? Absolutely it was. It wasn't soft. It wasn't luxurious. I remember when I was single and one of my friends was, married friends was having a baby. I thought, oh, I know it. What should I do? I should go buy baby clothes. Where do you do that? Well, if you're single, you have a little bit of money, you're like, I'm going to Nordstrom's. Nordstrom's must have good baby layette stuff. And so I bought my friend in California some Nordstrom baby stuff. And Caesar got the Nordstrom stuff. Jesus got straw. He got the splinter bed. So there's inherently in this passage, and even look at how many verses does Luke use to describe the registration process? 6 verses. How many does he describe Jesus being born? 2. All right, so even in just how Luke is setting this up, he wants us to feel that Jesus is being born into a world where he has no power, there's no power vacuum whatsoever. Caesar is filling every power nook and cranny that there is. And Jesus is born into the midst of it as a source of conflict, as an irritant to Caesar in one sense, an irritant to Herod. Think about what Herod does when he hears about Jesus being born, going and killing all the babies. So, Luke wants us to feel that Jesus is born into conflict here. Kids, it's almost like this summer or this Christmas, you had to do a little coding game. You had to your junior coders, I'm sure, you should create a game where Jesus is born, little baby Jesus, is born into the town or the city. And of course, he doesn't stay baby Jesus, but he has to grow. But and he has to, like, battle the drug lord and the corrupt cop and the governor and the, I mean, that would be a biblically informed little game to create. And he has to win some people to himself, but he's always under threat of these different rulers and kings and authority figures trying to come and snuff him out or not let him take any ground. So Jesus is born into conflict. He enters a world that's full of powerful kings. So following Jesus involves conflict for us too, because there are still other kings who are powerful, and they fight for their own glory in the midst of this season when we try to think about and reflect on and connect, especially with Jesus as king. These other kings, they try to impose their rule. So we can't be naive about Christmas. We need to put the sentimentality of it, part of that aside, and realize that there's economic conflict, that Jesus brings economic conflict into Christmas. Right? That there's, apart from Jesus, it's one view of Christmas is, you know what, the more you spend, the better Christmas you have. Right? If you just spend enough, you can get more smile, a bigger smile on your child's mouth Christmas morning, and that makes the whole thing worthwhile. So there's an economic kingdom at work in Christmas. There's a family kingdom at work in Christmas. Right? If you didn't get it at Thanksgiving, it's probably likely you'll get it at Christmas. That you'll have some opportunity where old, unresolved conflicts get breathed a little bit of life. Those embers come back to a flame, and family conflicts get worked out. There's social conflicts, right? There's families in our community that call up and say, you know, do you buy gifts for kids families who can't afford presents, and this desire to play along with, or not play along, but to celebrate the way everybody else celebrates. So there's social conflict going on. But I think there's absolutely spiritual conflict as well. Because Jesus coming into the world is about reclaiming a people for God. Right? And that means taking it away from someone else. So really, Christmas is about Jesus invading. In some sense, the kings of the world before Jesus is born, they have a detente with each other. And they're like, okay, you rule that, I'll rule this, okay, we're good. But Jesus invades into the midst of that and says, no, I'm taking some power from all of you. I'm taking people from all of you because I'm reclaiming a people for God. And I'm building a kingdom. Right? Jesus is, throughout the Gospels, the kingdom is coming and it will be completed later at the end, but it is coming now. So Jesus is creating a kingdom under Caesar's kingdom, under Herod's kingdom. So it's a little bit like the adults, perhaps you've seen The Man in the High Castle, Amazon's original programming of Philip K. Dick's science fiction novel of what would it be like if America, the Allies, lost World War II? And the Nazis and the Japanese won. So what's the scenario is the Japanese control what they call Pacific America, from California to the Rocky Mountains. And they have a Japanese kingdom and set up. And the Nazis control from New York up until the Rocky Mountains. And that's the Nazi America. And there's a little buffer zone in the middle, in the Rocky Mountains. But the whole story is about a resistance. That there's a resistance that grows up and tries to figure out what is actually true. Because there's these movies that circulate around that describe an alternate reality where the Allies did win. And so it's possible that we can change this unjust situation where the Axis did have won in this fictional account. And so there's a resistance. And in a lot of ways, Christmas is a resistance of realizing that there's a new, different kind of peace that God wants to work out, and yet it doesn't. The whole idea of a resistance is that the people in charge don't go quietly. They go violently if they ever go at all. They try to snuff out the resistance. So we can't be naive about Christmas. We have to realize that there's going to be conflict going on. But we can't be paranoid either. So somehow we have to connect in with the work that Jesus is doing by entering into a world of other authorities and connecting with that work and figuring out how to follow him in the midst of the situation in which we've been placed. So our Christmas, like his, involves conflict. But doesn't Jesus actually have a peace? Doesn't he have a peace to bring? I mean, doesn't it say in verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men, among humans? So Jesus does have a peace to bring, but it's an opportunity that actually comes out of this conflict. So our Christmas, because of Jesus, yields this opportunity. And the opportunity is verse 8. So Luke leaves us with a conflict between Jesus and Caesar in verse 7. But verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great joy. They were filled with great fear. So of all the people that God could appear to reveal Jesus to, he comes and reveals it to these shepherds. And you know, shepherds are way, way, way down the social ladder. But let's just stop for a moment and say, realize God doesn't send the angels to go talk to Caesar or Quirinius or Herod or the people in power, the people with economic, political, social power. He sends it to these shepherds. The true king arrives. And who gets to hear about it first? Not Caesar, but the shepherds. Not even the parents, except for Mary having the announcement earlier, get to hear it, but these shepherds. And so, kids, imagine if you were going to run for student body president. Right? Your school probably has student body president or student body treasurer, and you have to campaign. Who would you go talk to first? Right, there's Joey, who is the most popular kid. Right, everybody fawns over Joey. It's like, oh, Joey's the greatest. Let's follow Joey. I want to be on Joey's team. Who are you gonna? And there's Joey, and then there's Stevie. Stevie always has only vegetables for lunch. Stevie always has. He always smells a little bit. His clothes are never in style. If you need to go campaign and win votes, who are you gonna talk to? Joey or Stevie? You're going to go talk to Joey. Because if you get Joey to vote for you, by popularity or by power, he can say, you know what? David Barr needs to be our new student body president. Right? But what does God do with Jesus here? God comes and he courts the vote and the faith of Stevie. Of the low and the outcast and the person at the bottom of the pole, totem pole of social life there. Someone who they have no power, no ability to influence society. And so the opportunity is, verse 10, the angels say, fear not, for behold, I am bringing you good news of great joys that will be for all the people. That will be for all the people. Because Caesar had a peace, right? The Pax Romana, you learned at some point. The Roman peace who got to participate in the Roman peace? Well, I mean, the shepherds got a little bit of it, maybe because they're, if there was bandits that would come, maybe the Caesar would slay the bandits. But the shepherds basically didn't get very much of Caesar's peace. That was for the upper class people that enjoyed that. But the angel's saying, no, I bring you good news, a great joy that'll be for all the people. The gospel of Jesus, the peace and joy that Jesus brings in the midst of this conflict is for all. It's for the lowest of the low. It's for the highest of the high. It's not based on the current social situations and structure of our world. So because of the conflict, Jesus' kingdom operates differently. He's going to start with the shepherds. And notice what happens for the shepherds, right? So they're keeping watch over their flock by night, right? So it's nighttime, so it's dark. And what happens for them? An angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The shepherds are in the dark, but God sends his angel, and his glory shines, and he casts light in the midst of their darkness. And then notice how they respond. They were filled with great fear, and the angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." So the shepherds are afraid, but the angels say, you know what, I'd like you to stop hanging on to great fear, and I'd like you to start tasting and working out great joy in your life. So he's bringing this promise of transforming their fear to joy. So look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's well pleased. Do you remember the King James version of this? Maybe, it might be an age thing, but the King James said, glory of God in the highest and peace on earth among humans, right, or among men. Why does this say something different than that, right? This is much more complicated. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he's pleased. What the difference is they found an additional manuscript. Maybe, I don't know exactly when it was. So King James is written 1700s. So they found another manuscript, and it had one letter in the Greek that was different, but it changed the whole meaning of the sentence. Because the King James used a manuscript that says, so peace on earth, and that goodwill to men, right? To men, goodwill. So it's an object. But that one little word changed it so that it's actually a genitive, which describes not goodwill as something to give you, but it's describing who gets the peace. It's the people of goodwill. Right? So the people who, it puts it here, in peace among those with whom he is pleased. Who is God pleased with? God's pleased with the people that Jesus, the new king, is gathering into be part of his people, right? So it's the King James sounds like happy, sentimental Christmas to everybody, peace and goodwill to all people. But really what it's saying is Jesus is bringing his peace, glory to God in the highest, and peace. But Jesus' peace is for those whom he's gathering in to himself. Those that he is pleased because the gospel of Jesus does something very powerful in our lives that it actually makes us to be a people that God is pleased with. It transforms us from those who are trying to set up our own kingdoms to those that have God's favor and God's pleasure upon us. So the angels announce this opportunity, really, to engage in Jesus' kingdom. And it starts with the shepherds. But it's a universal kingdom. All from the top to the bottom are invited to come in. So then the question is, what will the shepherds do? What will you and I do with this announcement, with this opportunity? Right? So Jesus is the true king, but he's born into this conflict. Is he going to work out? Is my life better off just hanging out with Caesar and enjoying Caesar's peace? Or should I Should I respond to this Jesus peace? Will he even receive me? Yes, he will receive me, because it's good news and great joy for all people. So then the question is, what will we do? Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. If we think about how this passage is using the words glory and praise, it starts off with the glory of the Lord is exposed to the shepherds. Right? They see the glory of the Lord shining darkly, brightly in the night. Right? Just imagine that for a second. Right? It's like pitch black. It's pitch dark. You're a shepherd. You're used to working at night. You're guarding your sheep, but it's dark. And all of a sudden, the brightness of God's glory shows up. And they see it. And then they hear about it in verse 14, in the glory of God, most glory to God most high. So they hear about this God's glory. So then they say, let's go see it. Let's go experience it. And that's what happens at the end of the passage in verse 20. And the shepherds returned after seeing the baby Jesus, glorifying God and praising him. So to go back to last week, they saw the glory, they heard the glory, they heard about it, but then they tasted it and they experienced it and they had it take over them. And then similar with the word praise, right? The whole heavenly host, God wants to announce this glory to them, and so the shepherds are there with their flocks, and the announcement is made by the angel, perhaps Gabriel. But God says that's not enough. Let's bring a whole heavenly host in verse 13 to come and to shout out a chorus of praise to God. And then they become, as they go to see the Jesus, they become ones that leave praising God. Right? They've been transformed by seeing Jesus. They've tasted of his joy and peace. Right? So they went with haste, verse 16. They found Mary and Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that was told them concerning the child. And so, not only do the shepherds get invited in to Jesus' peace, they get to be the first messengers of Jesus' peace also. Speaking back to Mary and Joseph, even, what the angels have said to them. And so, you wouldn't necessarily go try to get Stevie's vote as your first line of winning your campaign, but then you also wouldn't put Stevie in charge of your whole campaign to win favor with the other student body. But that's what God does. He picks the shepherds, he invites them in, but then he says, okay, you're invited in, here's a message, go out. Right? So part and parcel of being invited into Jesus' kingship is we're also sent back out with that very message. So I think in one way to try to put it in tangible terms, the shepherds experience great fear. The angels say, I want you to trade your fear for great joy. Maybe that's sort of your kernel for how you find Jesus' joy and peace in Christmas. Right? Whatever your Christmas looks like, there will be conflict in, above, and around it. It might be invisible. It might erupt. It might not. It might just simmer for next year. But Christmas is Jesus coming into the midst of conflict. But in the midst of that conflict, we need to figure out, how do we trade great fear for great joy? How can we have some transformation of our fears? into joy. And what happens here is, first he said, verse 10, they say, fear not, for behold, right? There's a reason. There's a reason why we can turn fear into joy. It's not just a statement of, you know what, it's Christmas time, get happy. Just change your mood, right? Go for a run. Get some endorphins or take a pill. Take your pill. Have you been taking your pills? It's not just and nothing wrong with pills, but it's not just change yourself, not just get your act together. It's Christmas time. No, it's for behold, because, right? There's the message of Jesus' joy and his kingdom, his kingship, is able to be the ground for changing our fear into joy. And then the next piece for changing fear to joy is all people. All. That means you and me also get to participate in Jesus' joy. Have you been trying to get Caesar's joy? Right, a lot of us, we're drawn to try to get joy from somebody else, from some kingdom. But Jesus says, I know you can, maybe you have a calling to work in this part of Caesar's kingdom, but don't find your joy there. I'm inviting you into my kingdom and into my joy. I'm inviting you into the universality of my joy. So in other words, you don't have to, you won't get excluded from Jesus' kingdom like you can get excluded from Caesar's kingdom. You don't have to try to get up to a certain level to get Jesus' joy like you do Caesar's joy. And you don't have to try to maintain it because it's for all. If it's for the shepherds, it's for us as well. So the lowly are chosen, right? We can put on humility. We can see our sin and our difficulty because it's the lowly that are chosen to receive God's joy. And in Jesus, there's a new system at work. There's a new system of joy and peace. There's a competing system that's at work in the midst of the old. So the shepherds are still shepherds, but their reality has been changed as they're drawn into Jesus' peace and joy, into his kingdom. So Christmas is about conflict. Right? So don't close your eyes to it. Don't get paranoid about it, but realize the only way for Jesus to come in and for his kingdom of joy and peace to be established is for other kingdoms to get pushed out. And they don't like to get pushed out. So there is conflict. But it's Jesus coming in the midst of that conflict that creates the opportunity to say, here's a different kingdom, one that's open to all. Whether you're high class or low class, no matter what language you speak, no matter who your friends are, no matter how you perform, whether you succeeded or failed this year, Jesus invites you into his kingdom. And how can we know that Jesus' kingdom will deliver? There's a little phrase, verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. You know, some scribes thought, we don't need to say that. Why do we have to say Jesus was the firstborn? Let's take that one out. Or either they accidentally left it out in some manuscripts, or they thought, we don't really need that. Let's take that out. But it's important that Jesus is the firstborn son, because if you search how that's used in the rest of the New Testament, it's used in wonderful ways. Paul in Colossians says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the leader of all creation. He's the most important one of what God is doing in the world. And then Paul will say, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the one who has conquered death, and he's the first one to fully realize all of that conquering of death. And so in Jesus' kingdom, part of that joy and peace is he shares his benefits, his bounty of being the firstborn of creation and being the firstborn of conquering death, as he will share his conquering of death with us. So As you look to baby Jesus in the manger, realize he was born into a world of conflict, and he still is at work in a world of conflict. But it's that his coming, his entering in says, God doesn't want the world to exist the way it is anymore. And he's opening up his peace and joy through faith in Christ's birth and death and resurrection, that we might experience his peace and joy. May he enable us to trade our great fears for great joy. Father, we confess, and there are different types of registrations that we undergo. We are physically or socially or mentally or emotionally or psychologically forced to go to one place or another by many forces at work in our world. But thank you, Father, that you sent your Son into the midst of all of the conflict of his day and into all the conflict of our day. Would you give us eyes to see him in the midst of all the conflict, to see the opportunity, the welcome, the invite that the angels give to us to come to him. And then, like the shepherds, would you help us to act on that opportunity, to come and find the baby who's in the splintery, pokey wood, and to realize that he has the capacity to change our great fear into great joy. Lord, for some of us, would you just sustain us in this time? Would you calm our fears? Would you calm the conflict we feel from the various authorities at work amongst us? Lord, for others of us, would you, if our hearts are cold, if our hearts are blasé, would you help us to see the glory of your Son born in the manger? Lord, would you enable us to do the things you've called us to do, to be shepherds, but to be messengers of your glory? Would you let us hear the announcement of your glory, but would you let us taste it, Lord? Would your Holy Spirit do a spiritual work in our lives that we might taste and see how good the Lord is to us? And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to this passage with prayer confession. That's at the top of the back of the bulletin. It's an opportunity for us to confess our sins together, but then to have a private time of private reflection of confession and conversation with the Lord. So let's read this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to deny, too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, and what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us your kingdom, filled with your promises, in which we can be changed. Grow our faith to find you, and put on and taste your praise. Thank you for the opportunity Jesus' birth gives for all, from the highest to the lowest, to know your peace and joy. Let the incarnation and the crucifixion transform us into your favored ones by growing faith in Jesus. Amen. Spend a moment in quiet confession and reflection.